Now then, with a view to the help and guidance of God, let's turn to the portion of Scripture we read. That's the book of Exodus and chapter 20. And in the wider study of the book of Exodus, we've come, of course, to Mount Sinai, where God is giving his law. At the center of that law is the Ten Commandments. And we're considering the fourth commandment. So Exodus chapter 20 and verse 8. You'll remember that these Ten Commandments are universal, they're for all men, and they're permanent, they're for all time. So in verse 8, we're to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your female servant, nor your male servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. So in verse 9, particularly today, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now we saw last time what the Sabbath actually is. And just to sum that up very briefly, it is one day in seven which God himself has set aside. It always has been the Lord's day. He set it aside, of course, for man, for our well-being, even though as the Lord's day he regulates it and tells us how we spend it. Nonetheless, it is for our own good. And the particular purpose for which he sets it aside is for rest and for worship. The word Sabbath means to cease or to stop, which we are to do on this day. We cease, we stop. And as well as that, we keep the day holy. In other words, we set it apart for God. So we rest and we set it apart for him. Now, maybe I should have mentioned last time, but it's just as well to bring it in here just now, that it is one day in seven. In other words, we're talking here about the weekly Sabbath. If you read the rest of God's law, you'll notice that there are other Sabbath days which God gives. For example, the first day of the seventh month was the beginning of a particular feast. The day itself is called the Feast of Trumpets because special trumpets were to be blown on that day. That day is a Sabbath. So the first day of the seventh month, whatever day of the week it falls on, is a Sabbath day. The same is true of the Passover. The day of the Passover itself, whether it fell on a regular Sabbath or not, was to be kept as a Sabbath day. There are other Sabbath years, the Jubilee year, the year of freedom from debt and freedom for slaves. That was a Sabbath year. Every seventh year was also a Sabbath year because, as we read in the passage, the land was to lie fallow. That's to allow the land to renew itself and to be fruitful. So you have Sabbath days and Sabbath years in the law. But these are ceremonial. I'll leave the land question for the moment. I'll come back to it later. But these weekly, these other Sabbaths to do with trumpets or ceremonies of any kind, they are ceremonial and they are laid aside. They expire with the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we are dealing with here is the weekly Sabbath, which didn't come with the law. As we saw last week, it came with creation. It's not for Israel, it's for everyone, everywhere, at all times. And it's important to remember that. And one of the reasons it's important to remember that is because These people who say that the Sabbath has expired itself, and there are plenty of them, as we saw last week, they quote a text very often from the New Testament where Paul says to the Colossians, "Let no one judge you in food or drink, or regarding festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come. The substance is of Christ." Now that makes it sound as though the Sabbath, like the new moon or food and drink laws, is something that's gone, it's finished, it's expired. But it's obvious that the Sabbath that he's speaking of there are these additional ceremonial Sabbaths that came in with the law. He's not referring to the weekly Sabbath, which is moral, permanent. So whenever anyone quotes that text to you, I hope you'll know how to answer it, that Paul is not referring there to the weekly Sabbath. But that's more or less by the way. So let's turn then to the second great question. If the Lord's Day is 1 in 7 for rest and worship, the second great question is, how exactly do we keep the Sabbath? And it'll take some time, I think, to answer this properly. Now, the short answer and the obvious answer is that we keep the day, we observe it to the Lord by resting and by worshipping, because that's what the commandment itself focuses on. Remember the Shabbat day, the day of cessation, the day of stopping, and remember it with a view to keeping it holy. Now, resting and worshipping are, of course, two different things. It's obvious that they're connected with each other, but it's equally obvious that they're different from each other. Resting is not the same as worshipping. The connection between them is that the rest of the Sabbath day has a view to worship. It's connected with worship. It enables you to worship. In other words, you wouldn't properly set this day aside for God unless you were resting from everything else. And that stands to reason. So you remember the rest day with a view to keeping it holy. Part of the reason for rest is for sanctification. Now, I say partly because rest in itself is one of the reasons for keeping the Sabbath. Rest itself has value. Even aside from the fact that we are to worship, rest is mandated as well. It is something that is good and necessary for the mind and for the body. That's one of the reasons that God commands the animal kingdom to have rest, or he commands us to make sure that the animal kingdom, or at least that part of the animal kingdom which we use as beasts of burden, we are to ensure that these animals also have rest, that they may be refreshed on the Sabbath day. Now, animals can't keep a day holy. That is quite obvious because they don't have spirits. But nonetheless, that highlights for us that rest in itself is a key element of the day. But still, the primary purpose of the Sabbath is worship. So remember the rest day to sanctify it and to dedicate it to God. And I think it's worth, although I mentioned this last week, it's worth making that connection again between the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. The reason I'm stressing this point, and like I said, I did mention it last week, is because people just seem to come at this commandment in a different way. I don't know, they even come at it in a different way from the rest. There's always the question in connection with this commandment, but what if, or what in this case, or what in that case? People don't seem to do the same thing to the same extent with the other commandments, like but if, or what if, or like there always seems to be a tendency to get out of this one in a way that you don't find in connection with that one. And they do highlight the expression, the Sabbath is made for man, right, so that's it, it's for us. And remember, I made the parallel between the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Day. The Lord's Supper is for you, but you would never dream of keeping it as you want to keep it, because it's the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Day is exactly the same. And always try to make that connection, because it helps you understand that. The Lord's Day is for your good only if you keep it as God commands you to keep it. It won't prosper us if we keep it our way. it only prospers us if we keep it God's way. So it's not a day for yourself. It's not a day for the family either. I mean, I sometimes hear Christian people say, well, it's a day for the family. It's not. It's certainly a day when family becomes important, and I'll come to that maybe next Lord's Day. But it's not a family day. It's not a day for a family outing somewhere to the seashore or something. It's God's day. It's always God's day. It's never mine. It's never yours. It's always God's. Well, then, if we need to rest to keep the day holy, I suppose the question that arises is, what kind of rest is that? What is it that we should stop? What is it that we should cease from? And you'll notice that the emphasis in the chapter, in the commandment itself, falls on this idea of cessation and resting. Take care to rest. Remember the day of rest. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. And in the seventh day, it says, you shall do no work. So you work in 6 days, you don't work on the seventh. Next question, what's work? Well, the Hebrew words for labor and for work, you'll notice that the two words are here. Both mean pretty much the same thing, and they essentially take in any activity really of any kind that we would normally call work, like working the soil, working with leather, working in the fields, working at home, whether you're building a shed or doing the garden or whatever, all that is work in the Bible. And one of the reasons that's important is because it's not a reference to your job or your occupation, as we call it. And again, some people interpret the commandment like that. They say, well, I'm not doing my job on the Sabbath, but I'll just go and wash the car, or like I said earlier, I'll build a shed or something. But the Bible is not talking about your paid work or your paid occupation. It's just talking about work, period. What we would call labor of any kind, period. Not our paid work. If that was what it would refer to, well, you could then spend it in building a fence or a garage or doing your tax return or doing homework. I know plenty of people who have said, well, it's okay maybe to study for university or school, do my homework on Sunday. Well, the clue's in the word homework. It is work. It's not for the Sabbath day. It's to be done before that. You have to remember that most of the people who heard this commandment, first of all, were self-employed people. You have to remember that they were engaged either in pastoral work or in agricultural work. They'd be either looking after the flocks and the herds, or they would be engaged in working the land. They would not be in employment, as we consider it, working for a master. In fact, the first people to observe this commandment were Adam and Eve themselves. The Lord gave them this positive commandment over and above every moral law that was in their heart. In other words, they knew in their heart instinctively that they should yield a portion of their time to God. That's why in every culture where there's a religion, there's an idea of sanctifying some time to God. The only way, though, that they knew it was every seventh day was just by God's appointment. He told them that each seventh day was the day to be observed for himself. And so on that day, Adam and Eve laid aside their cultural mandate. Their cultural mandate was to dress the garden, to keep it, to continue making it fruitful, beautify it, and in some respects to extend the Garden of Eden. The earth as God made it was essentially pregnant rather than fulfilled. So the whole earth was to be cultivated and made beautiful to God. But every Sabbath day they simply laid it aside. Even in their holiness, they had not fallen, they knew no sin, but even in that state of righteousness and innocence, God said, stop on the Sabbath day and yield the day to a special fellowship with myself. So it's not confined to your job. But just to be clear, the Word of God says that the work that you refrain from includes ploughing and reaping, Exodus 4:21. Ploughing and reaping. Ploughing is the beginning of the crop process. Reaping is the end of the crop process. By doing that, it's effectively saying all the work of the land, you're not to engage in it. And in fact, that text in Exodus says even in harvest time. Now, of course, sometimes you think the Bible is written with people saying, as though it's imagining people saying, but what if? If it's harvest time, in other words, surely we can use that day. God says, no, you don't use that day. My day is always to be kept holy. So all work of the land, even in a time of harvest, is to be ceased from. The gathering of sheaves, the pressing of the grapes. And I think, again, God specifies that because what if? The second thing that God's word stresses for us is that there is to be no trading. There was to be no buying or selling on the Lord's day. Jeremiah 17, verse 20, reminds us that there is to be no carrying of burdens on the Lord's day. Now, that carrying of burdens is written in connection with the whole idea of trading, and it's quite obvious what these burdens are. It's to do with the transportation of goods, stacking them up, or preparing to trade. In other words, you can imagine an objection, okay, I'm not going to buy and sell, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to transport all my goods to the place where I'm going to sell them. And God is saying, no, that's just another part of the work. It's as though your spirit is all the time trying to get out of the commandment. You'll remember in Nehemiah's day, the traders were waiting at the gates with all their goods. They were essentially waiting till the Sabbath day was over so that they could burst into the city and begin buying and selling. That's the kind of spirit that's reluctantly keeping the day. A lot of the Sabbath, of course, lies in the heart. If you don't really love the day, I suppose you'll never keep it. The commandment's there to be kept anyway, but like every commandment, you will only ultimately keep it when you keep it in the heart to God. And that takes me to something else that I'll come to more fully later on, but the fact of the matter is that a lot of our difficulties in connection with the Sabbath, or indeed with any other commandment, does lie in the heart. If your heart is inclined towards keeping God's commandments, you won't always be asking what if or what about or maybe this or maybe that. Most of the difficulties will smooth away. The grey areas will become smaller once your heart wants to keep the law of God. And of course, that really only happens when you become a Christian. When you're a believer, you love the law of God, just as you love the God who gave the law. And like I say, the grey areas become less and less. So no carrying of burdens either. That emphasizes no trade, no buying, no selling. The other area that we are to refrain from is recreation itself. By that I mean entertainment, amusement, and sports, which again you could say, well, these are not work, but the Word of God makes plain that these are also not to have a place on the Lord's Day. Because this is an important area, I want to give it more time and come back to it, God willing, next Lord's Day. But recreation too is something that we leave aside. So work and business, everything that's a part of these processes are to be laid aside. We cease. We stop. Now, who stops? Well, the commandment is very, very clear that everyone stops. And if you have responsibility for somebody, you must make sure that they stop. The commandments, of course, are addressed to everybody individually. I've stressed this before. The you that appears is always you singular. That's why the King James has an advantage here, because it uses the old English form of you singular, thou. When thou appears, you know it's you singular. So you singular must not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You personally must honour your father and mother. You personally must not murder, and so on. So certainly the commandment there is first of all addressed to the individual, but you'll notice that this commandment is distinctive because it deliberately widens that out. It's not just you, it says, but your family, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your cattle, or the stranger who is within your gates. So here it lays the responsibility on every individual to make sure that everyone and everything in your jurisdiction keeps the Sabbath day. And this commandment is unique in that. Widens it out beyond the individual and says, if you have a responsibility for someone, if God has put someone in your jurisdiction or under your express care, they are to keep the Sabbath, and you are to ensure that they have a Sabbath and that you do not keep the Sabbath from them. Let's take, first of all, the family. Now, this is fairly straightforward, so I don't think I need to lay much stress on it, but neither your son or your daughter are to do the work. They're not to work for you, and neither are they to work themselves if they are under your jurisdiction. Of course, you can't help what your family may do when they are out with your jurisdiction. But when they are inside your jurisdiction, as we'll see in a moment, when they're in your gates, it's not just the stranger who can be within your gates, but your family are obviously within your gates. They are not to labor for you or for themselves. The second category is the servant, and this has a far wider application. Your male servant nor your female servant. They are not to labor on the Sabbath either. And the reason for this is not to do with the fact that you could get them to work for you. You know, again, someone might try and get round the Sabbath by saying, okay, I'll keep it, but there's work I really need to get done, so I'll get my servant to do that work. But that's not what the commandment's concerned with. It's actually concerned with the integrity of these servants themselves, whether they are men or women. The Word of God says that they need their rest and their refreshment. Deuteronomy 5:14 stresses that point. The commandment as it's given here doesn't stress that point, why the servant needs to keep the Sabbath, but the way the commandment is written in Deuteronomy 5 does stress that point. It's not so that they won't do your work, but it says it's for them. They have integrity as men and women made in my image and in my likeness, and as servants they are entitled to a Sabbath day. You'll notice, by the way, that in the Bible, the Sabbath is never a burden. It's a release from a burden. I mean, it's our problem that we see it differently. The reason we see it differently is because we view God differently. We don't understand the goodness and the mercy and the grace of God. So we see the Sabbath as a burden. It's a chore. It's not a chore and a burden. It's a privilege and a gift. And God is effectively saying, give people their gift. Give people their day free of labor. Now, the servant represents anyone, really, who is, again, in your jurisdiction, your employees. Some of you here will have employees working for you. Some of you will be working for others. But those of you who have others working for you, you are obligated to give them their rest. That's why the trade unions have historically always assisted the church in trying to make sure that everyone has a day of rest. There was a time when people were not inclined to give anyone days of rest, but the trade unions fought hard for that, and I've often said that it would be an interesting sphere of study and something maybe for the Lord's Day Society to consider the historical support of the trade unions for a day of rest. Now, at some points, their motive may have been different in wanting a day of rest from that of the churches, but that's beside the point. Although originally the motive of most people involved in the trade unions would have been the same, actually. It would have been religious, as well as a concern for people's health and well-being. We have to remember that the people who were involved in the earliest trade unions, and indeed in the labour movement as a whole, were Christians from a non-conformist background. Generally non-Church of England Christian people. And in Scotland, that was very much the same. They were very much from strong religious backgrounds. Now, I'm conscious that all the political parties today have distanced themselves from the roots from which they sprang up, and certainly the religious elements in it. But the point that I'm making just now is that even the trade union support for the day of rest had something to do with it being God's day, as well as being a day of rest for the body and for the mind. But your employees have a right to it. So remember that if you're ever in the position of asking anyone to do anything for you, whether it's long term or short term, give them their Sabbath off. The third category of worker is a strange one because it's animal. It's not just your male and female servant, but your cattle. Any beast of burden that is in your possession, your jurisdiction, working for you. Even if it's a beast of burden that doesn't belong to you, but you've borrowed it in order to do some work. Now, again, it's tempting here to say that the real reason for forbidding this is because you may be tempted to use cattle as an excuse for doing something. In other words, you can say, right, I'm going to plough tomorrow. I know it's a Sabbath day, but it's the oxen that's really doing the work. You know, the oxen's going to pull the plough, and I'm just going to walk behind it and make sure that everything's fine. And again, that's the way people approach the Sabbath. When you're approaching it from the outside, I'm always making this distinction between approaching a commandment from the inside, from a position of love and wanting to keep it, and approaching it from the outside, a position of chafing against it and wanting to get out of it. You could say, well, I can plough because the oxen's doing the work. Well, just you would do the same today by saying, well, it's the tractor that's going to do the work for me, or it's the combine harvester that's going to do the work for me. I'm just driving the thing. That is true. But again, you'll notice in the Bible that the reason for giving the cattle, the oxen, the donkey, the reason for giving them the rest actually has to do with themselves, what they are as beasts of burden, not you. Which is a very, very interesting thing. It tells us that the animals themselves are entitled to rest. And that does surprise us in a way. The passage that we read earlier says on 6 days, this is Exodus 23:12, 6 days you shall do your work, on the seventh day you shall rest. Now listen to this, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and that the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. Now lo and behold, that takes us into the world of animal rights. We associate animal rights sometimes with zealots who pretty much worship animals or worship the environment. They've always been around. It used to be called paganism. It's more or less getting like paganism every time, just people who have no higher god than the earth and the environment. And they gradually exalt the animal kingdom to the level of mankind itself. I'll come to that actually later in connection with the sixth commandment. And just for example, you know, there was a command in the scripture that if an animal was responsible for the death of a person, that animal had to be put to death. You now find advocates of animal rights saying, well, why put them to death? There's no reason for that. But like I say, I'll come to that another time. But what this text tells us is that God is actually concerned for the animal kingdom itself, that the ox and the ass may rest. So even though the Lord has given the animal kingdom for food, that's very clear in the Bible in Genesis 9, and although we lawfully kill them for food, nonetheless there should be no cruelty in our dealings with animals, and they should be cared for as long as they live. And sometimes old words convey these things to us automatically if we would just think of the words and what they convey. For example, there's a word falling out of use, which is the word husbandry. The word husbandry is obviously related to the word husband. Now, a husband is called a husband because he cares for his wife. Husbandry is involved with care of animals and care of crops. Immediately, that word tells you that God wants you to care for the beasts of the field that he has put under your jurisdiction, under his care. Solomon tells us in Proverbs 12:10 that the righteous man cares for the life of his beast. Now, I remember seeing some people who professed faith being very cruel to animals. And it always used to puzzle me. I must admit, I didn't think it through theologically at the time, certainly not. I wasn't in a place, or maybe didn't have inclination to do it. But it used to puzzle me how they could be cruel to their animals. And the word of God tells you not to be. The righteous man cares for the life of his beast, or in other words, respects the life of his animal. And if at a very basic level, if you see a Christian with a field of cows that are looking uncared for, thin, malnourished, it's a poor witness. It's a really, really poor witness and a breach of God's commandments. It's applicable to all animals. Spurgeon once famously said that when a man is converted, his dog will know it. His dog will know it. Now, that Spurgeon at the time was saying that, you know, when a person is converted, the change should really be so obvious that everyone can see it. But he specified the fact that the dog would know it. The dog would know it in the kind of care that it received from his owner. And the Christian will never say, oh, that's just a cattle, or that's just a dog, or that's just a donkey. Christian will never say that. These beasts of the field in Psalm 104 are provided for by God. I made an omission when I said Psalm 104 represents creation as made for the benefit of man. That was true, but only partly true. I should have said for man and beast. You'll notice that a large part of the creation is spoken of as being made for the well-being of the beast as well. And I'm sure some of you will be familiar with the fact that in the 1904 revival in Wales, in which well over 100,000 people were converted. I mean, what a wonderful revival that was. It's now over 100 years ago, 120 years ago. People said that the ponies knew it. The ponies that worked in the Welsh Miles. For a start, they didn't recognize the commands that their owners gave, because their owners were renowned for such filthy language. And every command they gave the ponies was with filthy language and with beatings. And they suddenly stopped beating, and they used different language, and the ponies wouldn't move initially until they had to be effectively retrained. And they knew the difference. This, going back to what Spurgeon said, the Welsh ponies in the mines knew that the miners had been converted, as they were, in large numbers. But that applies to ourselves too. And just because people who are zealots and activists for all kinds of godless causes get involved in these things, that shouldn't make us blind to things that are problems. Methods of farming and husbandry, as Christians, we should be careful to be on the right side of these kind of disputes. Think of something like the production of veal. Now, I'm not sure how veal is produced today, to be honest, exactly, or in which countries this applies, but certainly in the past, fairly recently, people wanted their veal very white. Now, that meant taking young calves away and shutting them up in a small wooden enclosure where they didn't even get to turn round. It meant them being malnourished and kept in the dark all the time so that they didn't see any light, and being killed young just so their meat would be white. Not on from a biblical or Christian point of view, period. Now, like I say, I'm not 100% sure. That was outlawed under the EU a few years ago. I don't know exactly where that lies, but my point is that a few years ago, you shouldn't really be ordering veal. You should think about that and say that you're not going to participate in that, because you know how that white veal was produced, and it's giving no care or concern for the beast that God made. It is treating it in a cruel manner. Why? Just for your taste buds. We can live without it. The same is true with something like, most of us probably never eat it, but something like pâté de foie gras. That's made by forcefully opening geese and ducks' mouths and stuffing food down it. The force-fed, so that their liver becomes 10 times the size that it's supposed to be. They're then early killed and their liver is used for that. No. That is to mistreat that animal that God made. It doesn't need to be mistreated for you to be fed. It's perfectly lawful to eat geese and duck, but not like that. Not like that. The same is true with other animals too, like battery hens, which have effectively no life. Artificial light, so that they produce hen eggs at an extraordinary rate. They have no life in these cages. No. These things are the result of human greed, really. That's all. That's all. And I mentioned early on the fact that our concern is with the moral weekly Sabbath, not with the ceremonial additional Sabbath. But at the same time, the land having rest every seventh year, I feel somehow straddles the two. You can't help but feel that there's a moral aspect to the seventh year command regarding the land. The land wasn't made to be exhausted and to be overused and therefore become underproductive. People talk about a scarcity of food in the world. There's no scarcity of food in the world. There needn't be a scarcity of food. What you have is a ridiculous demand for convenience food. That's what you've got. A ridiculous command, which leads to the overproduction of certain kinds of things to the detriment of creation. There's no need for that. People talk about the world overpopulated. Overpopulated. It's nowhere near the population level it could sustain. The problem is that our greed wants everything and wants it now. And because of that, we'll abuse a hen, we'll abuse an animal, we'll abuse the land itself. I remember the minister that I had growing up. He was considered a bit eccentric at the time for these things, but I remember myself, I don't remember a lot, but I remember as a child that he used to pray for the ground and for its fertility and for the sea and its purity and things of that kind, and people would wonder why he prayed for these things. There's good reason for praying for these things. There's good reason for praying for these things. Especially when we read the Word of God. The various crisis situations are not created by our need, but by our greed. No doubt about that. Our greed is the problem, and we must make sure we're not a part of it. Well then, keep the Sabbath yourself. Let your family keep it, your employees, and your animal kingdom. The last category here is the stranger within your gates. And again here, it's a question of jurisdiction. Nor your stranger who is within your gates. Now, if the gates here are the gates of your personal dwelling, well, it's a reference to anyone who's staying with you. They observe that rest. Now, there's only so far you can get them to sanctify the day, keep it to the Lord, but it's absolutely your call to get them to rest and to make sure that they are not doing in public, in your jurisdiction, anything that impinges the rest of God. So if someone is staying with you in any capacity, whether it's as a visitor that you only see occasionally, or someone is with you on B&B or something like that, they want to wash their car, they don't wash their car under your jurisdiction. If the gates here are a reference to city gates, and I'm not saying it's either or, I'm saying it's both, well, again, it's up to representatives of local government to make sure that the city gates are protected. Nehemiah closed the city gates, and he did that as a civil ruler. Nehemiah wasn't a religious official. He wasn't a priest or a prophet or anything of that kind. He was a civil ruler, but he shut the gates of Jerusalem to avoid any city-wide infringement of the Sabbath day by the stranger. And of course, we have to remember that local government officials are not just government officials, they are employers. They employ people in their locality. And they must make sure, as employers, that they don't allow their employees to violate the Sabbath day. Or to flip that round another way, they must make sure that they give their employees the Sabbath day. It's their duty as local government and national government officials to do that. Now, that takes me to something that would require far longer than just the time I've got to really elaborate on properly. But this way of thinking has come into the Christian community recently, and it's to do with the way people have been educated, really. Very relativistic way of thinking, which is that the state is a kind of neutral entity, and that it should really be secular, and it's a kind of referee to keep other kind of religions or other views in check. So the state's above that, and it's neutral. That's not what the state is. That's not what the state is at all. The state is actually God's appointment. This was actually brought out incidentally on the Thursday evening at the Christian Institute. Although I have to say the Christian Institute themselves are sometimes slow to realize this point and certainly to work through its implications. If they did, might be different. But the ministers of state are called God's ministers. God has two ministries in the world. He has a ministry that he exercises through the church, and he has a ministry that he exercises through the state. And both are governed by ministers. And these ministers are to govern for God. And the duty of every, let's just call the minister of state the old-fashioned name, the civil magistrate. When I'm talking about a civil magistrate here, I'm talking about an MP, MSP, I'm talking about a judge or justice of the peace or whatever. All civil magistrates have a duty to govern for God and under God. The duty of the council, the duty of the Scottish government, the duty of the British government is to enforce and keep the law of God. It's not to be a neutral referee, because there is no neutrality. There's only one law. The moral law that governs all people and all their actions everywhere is the law that God created man with and wrote on their hearts. There isn't another one. In other words, government officials aren't to wait till the people pro-abortion reach 51% and say, all right, we have to legislate 51%. You don't. When there is a moral law, percentages don't enter into it. Whether it's thou shalt not kill or whatever it is, it's not to do with 51%. 51% doesn't make anything right. You think if 51% wanted eugenics, you think if 51% of the people in Germany thought it was okay to exterminate the Jews, did that make it right? No. Why was it not right? Because of this commandment, thou shalt not literally murder. The word is not actually kill. In the Old Testament, I'll come to that later, it's murder. That's why. And suppose 99% of the people, let's say I was a king with executive power, suppose 99% of the people thought that was okay, my duty before God is to say it's not okay, and not to write that law into existence. We need to understand the basis of law. That's why it is the council's duty locally and the national government's duty nationally to protect the law of God, to promote it, and to protect and promote the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and not false religions. Now, if you've been trained in a secular way of thinking, you'll say, oh, well, surely all religions are on a level playing field, and it's the government's in duty to deal with them all in the same way. No. Where do you think they get that command from? Do you think God has said, now, governments, you deal with all religions equally? You promote false gods in the way that you promote the true God. Do you find such a thing in the Bible? Of course not. Our forefathers certainly understood this far, far better than we do. They knew exactly why a council should not give approval for a public worship building that is a false religious place of worship. They knew exactly why that should be granted. It didn't mean that they would go into people's houses and persecute them for worshipping whichever god they would, but it did mean that there would be no public building set aside for that. They knew exactly why. They knew exactly why, too, even if 60% of the people wanted it, that the ferry would not sail in. They knew why, because it was not to do with percentages. In fact, a ferry coming in or not coming in is pretty much, in an island community, the exact equivalent of shutting the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. It's the exact equivalent. The traders were not to come in. Well, there's one point of difference, but as far as the trading issue goes, it's the exact equivalent. They knew why. Local and national governments had exactly that responsibility. So it's a local council's responsibility to close down a Sabbath day for labour in a community. Anything that cannot be justified on the Sabbath day, they are to regulate that, even if it's done by the stranger that is within the gates. Now then, let me just say one more thing in closing. If we understand that governments, local and national, have that responsibility, then that means that we urge them to that. If we ourselves are in the position of being elected into such a position, that we recognize that. We're here to serve the people. Not necessarily by doing what the people want, but by following what God commands for the well-being of that people. That's basically how you deal with your child. As a parent, you're there for your child's well-being. That will sometimes say, well, God doesn't want me to give you that. God wants me to keep that from you. Now, a government official has exactly the same duty. It's not to pander to a 51%. It's to do what God says is to be done. And urge your council officials to do exactly that. Remind them that when they stand before God, they will give an account, not just for what they do in their house or in their garden, but in their place of work. Have you been a teacher for God? Have you been a government official for God? Have you been a queen for God, a king for God? Have you been a doctor for God? Have you been a nurse for God? Have you been an accountant for God? Have we taken God into our workplace or just privatized him? The tendency today, and here's where I sometimes feel that organizations are not clear in their heads, there's a tendency to privatize God. We mustn't allow that to happen. God is a God of public society. Now, of course, there are many questions about exemptions here. What are works of necessity? What are works of mercy? And where does recreation come in? I'll come to that, God willing, next Lord's Day. But the reason I'm focusing on this principle simply is you'll never know the exceptions unless you know the rule. And unless you have the law firmly fixed in your heart, you will only then be in a position to understand what the exceptions are and why they are exceptions. May the Lord help us with these things. Let us pray. Lord, our God, we pray to remember always that there is a higher rest that is being spoken of in the Scripture, a rest that remains for the people of God, a rest into which we enter when we leave all the works of this life behind. Not the works of evil only, but even the works in which we labour in this sinful fallen world. And we enter into God's rest. Even we are in Christ who have believed in him, we have entered or begun to enter that rest already. But we look forward to its fulfilment in glory, where there is no more sweat of the brow, no more sorrow and sighing, no more of the things that are associated with labour in this world. We ask, Lord, that you would prepare us for that great world to come. You are always in rest. Our Saviour entered his own rest. The day will come too when the Holy Spirit will at last cease that work of bringing all the children into the kingdom of God. And all will rest with the Lord. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close singing Psalm 103. Psalm 103. And at verse 13, such pity as a father hath unto his children dear, like pity shows the Lord to such as worship him in fear. For he remembers we are dust, and he our frame well knows. Frail man, his days are like the grass, as flower in field he grows. For over it the wind doth pass, and it away is gone. And of the place where once it was, it shall no more be known. But, and this is one of the great buts that we have in Scripture like that, unto them that do him fear, God's mercy never ends. And to their children's children still his righteousness extends, to such as keep his covenant, and mindful are always of his most just commandments, that they may them obey. These verses we stand to sing.
The fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.